Well, this morning I'd like to talk about outreach and unity. Outreach and unity are very important in churches. Disunity destroys churches. I came across a cartoon last week, and it had a picture of a man in a white coat, and I guess he was a psychiatrist or a psychologist, and he had two desks. And one desk was over there and the other desk was on the other side, and he was in the middle. He was trying to sort out a conflict. And sitting on one desk was a wounded bull, and sitting on the other desk was a wounded matador, a bullfighter. And here is the psychologist between the two of them, and under the cartoon it said, workplace conflicts. Well, I guess there is workplace conflict between a bullfighter and a bull, and that takes place every time they get into the arena together. Workplace conflict can be terrible, but church conflict can be absolutely devastating. Devastating to congregations and devastating to our witness in the communities that we are in. Church conflict is a poor witness. Our reading this morning that Peter gave us from Psalm 133, all three verses really centre around the unity of God's people. Verse 1 says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." In John chapter 17, when the Lord Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer, he prayed that his people would be one. If you read John 17 verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." The Godhead has perfect unity. And God's desire for the church is that we would be one. One in doctrine, one in unity. Now, if you have a look at the book of Philippians, and we've been studying that recently, it's amazing the number of times that the Apostle Paul expresses the need for the church to be unified. Philippians 1 verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." If you go to Philippians 2 verse 2, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Philippians 2:14, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." Now, when you think about the church at Philippi, it was a church with very different people. In actual fact, most churches around the world are composed of different sorts of people. People from different financial situations, people from different work situations, people from different family situations. Now, when you think about the church at Philippi, we find that it was founded in Acts chapter 16. Paul gets that call to go over there, and he goes over with his missionary companions, and we find he meets different people from different situations. Acts 16 verse 13. The first person that he came, that he was able to witness to, or the first group of people, was on the Sabbath day. Acts 16:13 says, "And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the woman who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." So there in that chapter there, the Apostle Paul meets a God seeker. a person, when he initially meets her, a person that hadn't come to know Christ as Saviour. On the Sabbath day, if there wasn't a synagogue in the city, the Jews would meet by the riverside. So here's a lady, Lydia, a businesswoman, who goes to the riverside and she's meeting, probably meeting with other Jewish women there. And the Apostle Paul comes into contact with her, and Paul presents the gospel. And you go along a little bit further, and she and her household hear the gospel, and they are baptized. The next person we meet is a slave girl, and the Apostle Paul delivers her from being demon-possessed, Acts 16, verse 18. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, that's the spirit, the demon spirit within this slave girl, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. So there's a businesswoman, Lydia, she's a God seeker. Here's a demon-possessed girl that is released from that demon by the actions of the Apostle Paul. And then there's a Roman jailer that Paul meets, Acts 16, verse 30. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This is a Philippian jailer. You remember the story there. Because Paul was able to release this slave girl from being demon-possessed, she was no longer much good in fortune-telling to her masters, and so there was a bit of a riot, and they were very upset about that. And the Apostle Paul and Silas end up being imprisoned, and there's a great earthquake, and the prison doors are open. And so we get here to the verse in verse 30, and he brought them out. So he brought them out of the prison. This is the prison keeper, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." I want to ask you a question. Have you trusted Jesus as your Saviour? Has there come a time in your life where you've wondered, what must I do to go to heaven? What must I do in order to be saved? Are you aware of hell? Are you aware of your sin? Are you aware if you die in your sin without a Saviour, you're going to an eternal destiny of turmoil? What must I do to be saved? We can be saved if we trust Jesus Christ as our Saviour. If we acknowledge that Jesus died on Calvary for our sins as God's Lamb, who bled on Calvary, paid the price for our sins so that we could have eternal life. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." That's what he said to the Philippian jailer. "And you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of God, of the Lord, to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So the gospel was presented. And so why I'm taking you to these passages here was that there were different people, I believe, that entered, very different people, that first entered the Philippian church. A church was established by the Apostle Paul and his missionary workers there in Philippi. And perhaps the former demon-possessed slave girl entered into that church. Perhaps Lydia entered into that church and her household. Perhaps the hardened Roman jailer, upon his conversion, entered that church and his household. So there would have been very, very different types of people in the church of Philippi that was planted by Paul and his missionary workers. In my first church in Sydney, where I was a pastor, I started pastoring back in 1995. And I pastored in Villawood, which is near Liverpool. And Villawood had a detention centre in the suburb. So that meant that over the years, many different people from different nations actually made their home. Once they got out of the Villawood detention centre, they made their home either in Villawood or in places nearby. And the church I pastored, I counted one day that I had 11 different nations in the church. There were Irish, there was English, there was Chileans. There was an Egyptian, there was a Mexican, people from all different nations, and we were working together for the good of the church and the proclamation of the gospel. It was a diverse church. And here in Philippi, I believe that it was a very diverse church. And sometimes where there's diversity, there can be disunity. And if you read Philippians 4 verse 1, Paul says this, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren." He's just about to talk about some disunity. "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." The next verse, we'll get on in a minute, talks about two women that have come to some sort of disagreement. But I want to concentrate on this first verse to begin with. "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Listen to the terms that he describes the church. He loves the church here. He says, "Therefore, my beloved." Actually says the word beloved twice in verse 1. "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Here the church in Philippi, the believers there, they brought the Apostle Paul joy. How are they bringing him in joy when he's all the way over in Rome and they're in Philippi? How could they possibly bring him joy? Well, I think there's a number of ways that they brought the Apostle Paul joy. I think he would have had joy knowing that some 10 years later, it's 10 years now when he writes this letter to the Philippians, 10 years away from when he founded the church, they're still going on for the Lord. They're winning people to Christ. That would have brought the Apostle Paul joy. Pastors can have joy in their congregations when they see Christians are growing, when they see there are non-Christians that are being won to Christ. My former congregations, myself, bring me joy. We had people over for dinner last night from a congregation, a couple of congregations ago, and they were over for dinner. Believers can bring pastors and missionaries joy, especially if they're still going on for the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what the Apostle John said about his spiritual children? He said this in the third letter, verse 4, he says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." The Philippians also brought joy to the Apostle Paul because they actually cared for him. They cared for Paul's state, the state that he was in Rome. Remember Epaphroditus? Epaphroditus had been sent by the church at Philippi to minister to the Apostle Paul in his imprisonment in Rome. So they brought joy to the Apostle Paul because they were going on for the Lord. They brought joy to the Apostle Paul because they were willing to minister and give to the Apostle Paul. And they sent Epaphroditus. He also describes them there as his crown. "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Now, if anyone knows Greek here, or has ever studied the Greek word there for crown, could you put up your hand? Do you know what the Greek word for crown is there? Stephanos, that's right, yes. The Greek word there for crown is Stephanos. Now, what's a Stephanos? Well, if I was running a race, the old Greek Olympics, if I was running the race back then and I won the race, I don't think I've ever won a running race in my life. But if I did, and I was in the times of the ancient Greeks, and I won the race, I'd be given a Stephanos. What's a Stephanos? It's a crown. It's a laurel. It's a laurel wreath. So you get the pictures of the ancient Greeks, and they've got this these leaves that are matted or flowers that are matted, and it's a crown. It's a laurel crown. It's actually a crown that could be looking quite beautiful, and it showed that they had won the prize. So he calls them his Stephanos. He says, "My joy and Stephanos," or crown, "so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Well, why would he call them his crown? Well, I believe that he would call them his Stephanos, or his crown, because the believers at Philippi were part of Paul's rewards. They brought him joy on this earth. He knew that those believers there, numbers, had come to Christ under his ministry or the ministry of the other missionaries. And he was rewarded on earth knowing that he'd won people to the Lord Jesus. It's a great prize to win people to the Lord Jesus. It brings people joy. It brings the believer joy if you've won someone. If you know someone, and of course it's not you doing, it's the Holy Spirit working through you, but you've made yourself available to do that, and it can produce joy because those people have been won to Christ. They are his crown. They also would be his crown in the future. I believe that part of our reward as believers in the Lord Jesus, part of our reward in heaven is actually people. And I believe the scriptures testify to that as well. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 19. For what is our hope? This is Paul writing to the Thessalonians. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. So he talks about the fact that the Thessalonians are his crown of rejoicing. When? In the future, at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Do you want rewards in heaven? If you want rewards in heaven, and we all should be expecting that there'll be rewards in heaven, we're encouraged. The Bible encourages us about the rewards that are there for the believer in the future. Part of our rewards are going to be people. And so we need to ask each one, no matter what age you are, you need to ask, am I investing in people today? Am I investing in people tomorrow? Am I going to be investing in people in the future? How do I invest in people? Well, you pray for them. That's one way of investing in people. You get the gospel out to them. That's one way of investing in people. You seek to build them up. You seek to love your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one way of investing in people. You seek to encourage them. You seek to build them up. Invest in people. A lot of people think, oh, the best investments are money. No. The best investments are real estate. No. The best investments are made by serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ lived and invested his life in others. If I was to sum up the life of the Lord Jesus in one word, it would be others. He lived for others. He lived for his Father in heaven. He lived for the lost. He lived for his disciples. Jesus lived for others. How's your investments going for the future? Matthew 9 verse 36, talking about the Lord Jesus, says, but when he saw the multitudes, this is talking about Jesus, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. What was the harvest? It was people. He was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherds. Jesus was moved with compassion to reach the lost. Are we? Are we moved with compassion to reach the lost? Do we look at our world outside these church walls and feel a burden for people that do not know Jesus? Are we moved with compassion? Because Jesus was, and if we're followers of Jesus, we should be moved. We should be moved to reach out to them. Part of our eternal reward I believe, will be people. Luke 16, verse 9. Now, this is Jesus talking. He says, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon." That means use your wealth. "Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." Or the King James says, everlasting habitations. We need to invest in people. Make friends for yourself. Use your wealth to make friends for eternity. Part of our joy in heaven is going to be the friends that we've made for eternity. The people that we've met on this world, on our journey, the people that we've witnessed to, the loss that we've won, the people that we've encouraged in churches, part of our rewards, part of our Stephanus, part of our crowns are going to be those that we have ministered to. We need to be sowing the seed of the gospel. Galatians 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Verse 9 says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." There's something missing in modern Christian music. I don't know if you've picked it up. But you listen, I went through the top 10 this morning. I looked on the internet, what's the top 10 Christian songs? And I read a list of the top 10 Christian songs. Something is missing in modern Christian music. Do you know what it is? I'll tell you what it is. One of the prominent things that is missing, it's the call to mission. You think of a lot of Christian hymns of the past. They had a call to mission. They called the Christian to stand in the army of the Lord. They called the Christian to reach out to the lost. How often do you hear a hymn or a modern song like this? "Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch him in pity from sin in the grave, weep over the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save." Rescue the perishing, duty demands it. "Strength for thy labour, the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer, a saviour has died." The call to mission, I believe, is missing from many modern Christian songs. Churches have got to be missionary minded. Paul calls the Philippian church his joy. He also calls them his crown. Now, I want you to look at verse 2 here, because this is where we come to the conflict. Verse 2. "I implore Eudia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." So this is two women that he's writing about. "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." Now, they had some sort of quarrel. We're not told about what the quarrel is. But Paul urged them to be of the same mind. And I need to say something else about these women, is that they were true believers. They trusted Jesus as their saviour. Look at verse 3 there. "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who laboured with me." Not only were they true believers, they were true labourers in the gospel with Paul when he was in Philippi. They were a great help to him. True believers, true labourers, but they're fighting. "With Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." The two women had their names in the book of life. They were going to heaven. They were saved, but they were fighting. What a pity. There was disunity amongst these women. I was ministering in a church, and one fellow in the church, he came to church without his wife. and his wife used to be in the church. And he went to the church in my town, and she went to another church in the same town. And the reason why she had left the church was that it had been a dispute. And so for years, the man would come without his wife to the church, and she'd go to a separate church of a separate denomination, and she would attend there. And it was not a good testimony for a husband and wife to be going to two different churches. Why did she leave the church? Well, there'd been a dispute, and she'd left the church over a tea towel. A tea towel. She'd left the church over a tea towel, and if I went back to that town, I would say, quite possibly, the man would still be attending the church that I was ministering in, and the lady would still be going to that other church. And the incident now is probably 20 or 30 years ago. A tea towel. Now, I've got to say, at our home, we don't really argue about the tea towel very often. If someone wants to take up the tea towel, they're welcome to it. No problems. They can have the tea towel. No worries. I'll step back. No problem. But you've also heard about churches breaking up because of the colour of the carpet, or the colour of the walls, or the colour of the light fittings, or whatever. Churches break up and churches have unnecessary conflicts. And we don't know what the conflict was between these two ladies mentioned in the book of Philippians, but there was a division. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. Paul there is writing to another church, the church at Corinth, and it looks as though there were problems there. We know there were problems in the church of Corinth, but he writes to them. He feels the need to write to them about divisions. There be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, I could speak to you about for hours on divisions in the church, divisions that I've experienced. And we need to be careful about divisions. There are simple things that the church can be divided over, but I want to also say that there can be major things that the church is divided about. And sometimes divisions are needed in the church. Let me tell you why. What do I mean that sometimes churches need to divide? Well, there can be divisions about incidentals, and an incidental would be a tea towel or the colour of the church carpet. But there can be divisions in churches about fundamentals. And sometimes the fundamentals, we need to stand and sometimes even divide on the fundamentals. So there's incidental divisions and there's fundamental divisions. Be careful that you're not involved in incidental divisions. But sometimes as believers, it's necessary to be involved in fundamental divisions. Well, let me give you an example. In the early church, there was a church at a place called Antioch. And there was divisive teaching in Antioch. And the apostles had to take action. Acts 15 verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about the question. So what had happened was that there were these false teachers that had come into the church at Antioch, and they were saying to the Gentiles that had become converts that you need to be circumcised or you need to keep the Jewish laws in order to become a Christian. In effect, they were saying you need to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. And they were bringing the early Gentiles under Jewish laws, and they were saying that they needed to keep these laws in order to be saved. And so Paul took up the fights, and there was dissension, and there was disputes. Acts 15, verse 4, "And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.' Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith.'" The Gentiles came to trust Jesus as Saviour. The Gentiles did not have to keep Jewish law in order to be saved. They received the Holy Spirit the moment they believed. Are you a believer? Do you know for sure that you've received the gift of the Holy Spirit? You don't believe by keeping the law. You believe by trusting Jesus Christ as your Saviour. Let me go on, Acts 15, 13. "And after they'd become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon," that's Peter, "has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name.'" Verse 19, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled and from blood. For Moses had throughout many generations those who preach in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So you had in this church a division, and the division was addressed by the apostles, and rightly so. Rightly so. There are divisions about incidentals, and there are divisions about fundamentals. And if you look throughout church history, you will see that throughout church history there has been divisions. And thank God for people that were reformers. Thank God for people that were Protestants. And Protestants means protesters. They protested against churches that were going astray and churches that were adding to the gospel. I believe that many a reformer has read Revelation 17 and 18. If you read Revelation chapter 17, you will read about a false church system there. And if you read Revelation 18, verse 4, it says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues.'" Some divisions are fundamental. And some divisions in the churches throughout history, men and women have had to leave. They've had to leave congregations over divisions because the division has been fundamental to the faith and they would not support a work or a church that was corrupt. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty.'" There have been Christians throughout the ages that have come out of churches and come out of movements because of the ungodliness, because they realised that they were unequally yoked with unbelievers. Sometimes divisions are necessary. Do you know Jesus brought division? John 9 verse 16, therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God. You remember the blind man had been healed? And they say this of Jesus, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can a man who is a sinner, they call Jesus a sinner, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. John 7 verse 43. So there was a division among the people because of him. Again, that's talking about the Lord Jesus. Sometimes churches need to divide. Sometimes denominations need to divide. Not over the incidentals, but over the fundamentals of the faith. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. If you read Romans chapter 14, and I'll be just concluding very soon, Romans chapter 14, you find that Paul addresses division in the Roman church. There was division in the Roman church over diets and over days. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but this is what Paul says in verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Romans 15, verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, leading to edification. Verse 5 says, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I heard one preacher say this, faults in others I can see, but praise the Lord, there's none in me. A proud preacher. There will always be faults in others. But let not those faults cause major divisions. There are divisions in the church, and there are some divisions that are incidental, and there are some divisions that are fundamental. And we need to choose which divisions we take a side on, whether they're fundamental or incidental. Let not someone be speaking about us 2,000 years from now because we've been a divisive person. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. The world needs to be evangelised, and the church needs to be unified. Disunity can destroy churches. Outreach builds up churches. Let me pray. Father, help us to be unified on the essentials. for your glory and the good of others. Help us to be unified so Christ will be magnified and the world will be evangelized and you will be glorified, Father. Lord, if there's any sin in our hearts now, if any of us have got something against one another, Lord, help us to take it to you and take it to them if necessary. Help us to ask for forgiveness, Lord. Father, we pray that this church would be unified, that the lost would be evangelized, and our Saviour would be magnified. In Jesus' name, amen.